We seem to live in a culture where if people are interested in a God, if they want to believe in a God, then the type of God they want to believe in is a God, basically, who's safe. Now, what do we mean by safe? Well, let's just call a spade, be done with it. Basically, people want a genie. People want a God who's going to play by their rules, a God who is basically just a cosmic buddy who's going to do what they want when they want it, a God who's going to get them out of trouble when they need it, a God who's going to grant them wishes when they want it, and a God who's not going to interfere in their life unless they permit it. If people are at all interested in a God, then instinctively by our human nature, we want to define those rules of engagement. And so in our passage that we're looking at this evening, how did we get to Exodus 33? What happened before? Well, God had rescued his people out of slavery in Egypt, and he had brought them through into the desert, and he's called Moses to go up to the mountain where God's meeting with him, and the people are remaining there. And whilst they remain waiting for Moses to come, they go to Aaron. And as a result of that, the golden calf is created. And it's not so much that this calf was a god that they were seeking to worship, but that this calf was built as a footstool, as a sort of throne for God. Basically, a kind of mockery of the Ark of the Covenant, which would later be built. They were defining where God was going to dwell. They were seeking to define the rules of engagement with God. And so the whole incident, what happens here, is really a perversion of the true worship of God. The true worship that God is instructing Moses in whilst he's on the mountain. The people are seeking to approach God in accordance with their ways, in accordance to their definition of how you should approach a God. From their own experience, this is a God, this is how we will approach him. So Moses is on the mountain receiving the terms of God's covenant, and the people are seeking to set their terms of their covenant, their rules of engagement for meeting with God. Basically, the people were seeking to fit God into their way of working, wanting a genie and not the one true God. And we can see that little has really changed with humanity over the years. But it's not for us to define how God should work. God's not at our beck and call. So why do we do it? Basically, because we're afraid. As humans, we're afraid of things we don't understand. We're afraid of things that we can't control. If we can't define God by our rules of engagement, what does that mean? Does that mean that God's working is arbitrary, that he'll do something one day and then something completely the next? That he'll promise something and he won't fulfill that promise? That's exactly what some people think. And that's what people fear. Not being able to tie God down. Basically, what certainty can we have with God? What certainty can you have with someone who does not play by your rules? What certainty can you have with someone who is not safe? Our only certainty is in knowing who God is. That's what we're going to look at this evening. This passage in Exodus 34, 6 to 7 is perhaps the pinnacle of God's revelation in the Old Testament. In the uncertainties of life, Scripture constantly throws God's people back onto this verse time and time again, that they may find their certainty in God. In the uncertainty of the exile, the message of the prophets is pointing back to these verses again and again. If you read through the minor prophets, The questions and uncertainties that arise when you have the promise of restoration in Hosea and then the warning of destruction in Amos. You have the forgiveness that comes through Jonah and then the wrath that is coming through Nahum. When you can't tie God down, when there's not that certainty and that question, who can stand before God on the day of the Lord? The minor prophets themselves point people back to this passage time and time again, because our certainty is in who God is. And that's where we're to find our certainty. And perhaps there are those of us here this evening who have questions in our lives. We're struggling with some situation or some stumbling block which is causing us to question the goodness of God. And whilst I think there is a place for apologetics, there is a place for sometimes looking to answers for these questions, ultimately, you will not find an answer until you come to know who God is. That's the only answer that is going to satisfy. Knowing what we believe is not half as important as knowing who we believe. Knowing what we believe isn't half as important as knowing who we believe. And that is going to be our focus this evening. Because our certainty in life, even in death, is not based on understanding or knowing how things work and why things work. Our certainty is based on knowing God. And this is what we read about in this passage. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And as God passes before Moses, he declares his name. The name, the Lord. Now, if God is his title, then the Lord is his name. And God's name tells us something about him. It reveals something about his character. And whenever you see in your Bibles the word Lord capitalized, it's speaking of God's divine name, Yahweh. The name of God. Yahweh, it's his salvation name. It speaks of who he is. Yahweh coming from the verb to be. The God, the one who is dependent upon no one. But everything is dependent upon him. A God, the becoming one who meets the needs of his creation. And so, it being impossible for us to reach up to him, he reaches down to us. Jesus Christ, who, being in the very form of God, being very nature by God, because he was God, emptied himself and became nothing, became a servant, humbled himself even to the point of death, and death on a cross. Not that he needed it, but that we did. Part of God's very nature. We're dependent upon him. He's not dependent upon us. And sometimes we also fail to see the significance of what it means to call Jesus Lord. See, calling Jesus Lord is not merely some subversive political statement to the Roman Empire in the time of the first century. Calling Jesus Lord is not merely giving him a title, but it is a use of his name. Scripture teaches us that calling on the name of Yahweh is synonymous with calling on the name of Jesus. You can read about that in Acts 2. And when Jesus declared that he was God, he wasn't just declaring that he was the one true God, creator of all things. He was declaring that he was the one true God, creator of all things, who is revealed in the Old Testament. There's one God, same God. And one of the events Bunyan was mentioning, a guerrilla Christian event, I was speaking to someone at the end of the time there, and they were suggesting that as Christians we would be better off just dispensing with the Old Testament and just keeping the New. And one of the things that I tried to explain was basically the impossibility of that situation. Because as I've just briefly mentioned, if we take the New Testament seriously, it means we can't bin the Old Testament. Because the New Testament itself testifies that it's the same God who is revealed. We can't just get rid of the first part of our Bibles. You either take the New Testament and the Old Testament together, or you've got to get rid of both. You can't just keep the New Testament and lose the Old. And yes, there's been a change in the covenant now that the mediator has come. And there's also a responsibility for us to interpret Scripture in the light of the workings in Christ now and the new covenant in which we live. But it's the same God. There's no difference there. It's the same God. Jesus Christ is a full revelation of God, the full revelation of Yahweh. In our reading, as we heard, when Moses requested to see God's glory, it was only in part. God said, "You can't see my face. You can see my back." It wasn't a full revelation, but we see that full revelation in Jesus Christ, as we heard in John 1:14. Seeing the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And so, as we will see, as we continue to look through this passage, it's only in Jesus Christ that the revelation which Moses received reaches its fullness. And so as God proclaims his name, he expounds upon that meaning. He declares that he is the merciful, he is the just God. God is merciful, God is just, he is long-suffering. And he's not easily angered. He didn't wipe out humanity at the first sign of sin. But he's patient. And throughout the Old Testament, we read it time and time again of God's patience, of God's long-suffering. In the days of Noah, God appoints 120 years before he sends a flood on the earth. He waits 400 years before he drives the Amorites out of the land. And in all this, Scripture tells us that he did not leave himself without a testimony. Time and time again, God speaks of his prophets, saying he calls them to rise up early in the morning and go and speak to his people and warn them. He gives chance after chance after chance for people to repent. Despite the fact that he would be completely justified in executing his righteous wrath and judgment immediately, he waits and gives chance after chance after chance for people to repent. We see that his loving kindness is an abundance. He is abounding in loving kindness. And this is a loving kindness which is not dependent upon others, but only dependent upon himself. It's wrong for us to think that if I play my part, then God's going to play his part. God will play his part regardless. It's not dependent upon you. He's not a businessman who walks away from a contract as soon as the other party sort of breaks one of the terms. Rather, he is a loving husband who will uphold his vows that he has made, his covenant vows that he has made, regardless of other people's faithfulness. He will always play his part. And it's not a love that is just limited to one people in one time and one place. But as it says, it extends throughout the generations. Steadfast love for thousands, thousands of generations. And he forgives iniquity. He forgives transgression. He forgives sin. He forgives it, whether it be a perversion of his ways, whether it's an open rebellion, whether it's a failure to meet his standards. God is willing to forgive. But he doesn't clear the guilty. And he doesn't necessarily remove the consequences of sin. And we've got to be careful how we translate this next part of the passage. The word punish that's used by the NIV can be somewhat misleading. Other translations have gone for the slightly more vaguer term of visiting the transgressions on the generations to follow. Now, in Ezekiel, when the people were saying, our parents sinned, our relatives sinned, and we're being punished for it, they used to quote this proverb basically saying, our fathers ate sour grapes and it's our teeth that are set on edge. And God rebukes them for that. He says, what are you doing quoting this proverb? What do you mean by this proverb? Surely the soul that sins will die, and the soul that does righteous will live. So we're not talking about other people being punished for someone else's sin. God does not punish us for another person's sin. We may feel the effects of someone else's sin, but it's not holding us guilty for it. If Peter was to come up here now, I'm not going to ask him to do it, and you'll see why. If Peter was to come up here now and beat me to a pulp, stay there, Peter, he would be guilty of GBH, grievous bodily harm. Now, I would feel the effects of his sin, quite literally. His family would feel the effects of his sin as he gets a prison sentence, as he loses his job. But neither me nor his family are held responsible for his sin. We're not guilty. Sin has consequences. It's one of the reasons that God's wrath is so great against sin, because the consequences of sin are so destructive and so destructive in his creation. And we see it ourselves in the world we live in today. Consequences of sin passed down generations, abuse, hurt, neglect. We reap what we sow. We reproduce after our own kind. It's the way it is. And yet, whilst this influence of evil may continue for a few generations, God extends his love and his mercy to thousands of generations. But here's a tension that we have in God's revelation. How is it that God can forgive sin, and yet, at the same time, not allow the guilty to go unpunished? How can God be merciful, but also be just? And that is the mystery that is revealed, that is completed in Jesus Christ, the full revelation of God. And so in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. So that's everyone is guilty. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. This is some of the key verses now. Because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at this present time his righteousness, that he might be just and a justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So Scripture has confined all under sin. All are guilty. But the amazing thing is that God tempered his revelation, the second part of that verse 7 in Exodus 34, under the old covenant. As the psalmist declares, he does not treat us as our sins deserve. He does not repay us according to our iniquities. Rather than dealing with humanity's rebellion, with the judgment that it deserved, God held back. God held back for a time. And in his forbearance, he passed over executing the full judgment, his full righteous wrath against sin, until Christ came. The full revelation of God's character was held back until the coming of Christ Jesus. And perhaps to the surprise of many, it was his wrath and not his love that he held back in the Old Testament, until the coming of Jesus Christ. He held back his full righteous wrath and judgment upon sin until he himself came to bear it. And it's in Christ the revelation of God is complete. So what do I mean by some of these things? Let's give an example. I'm sure many of us have had that dreaded moment where your computer goes blue screen or whatever. You know it's infected with a virus. And it's such a deeply ingrained, destructive virus that the only way for you to get rid of it is you've just got to wipe your computer. Complete rebuild. But on your computer is all your work, all your music, your playlists, your photos, things that you treasure. So what do you do at that time? Well, you look for a way to destroy, to get rid of the virus, but at the same time to save those things that you really treasure. And God's righteous, his holy wrath has always been directed against sin, against rebellion. It always has been. The dilemma is that sin is not merely something that is external, but it's internal. It's something that has corrupted humanity to the core. It is so entwined within humanity's DNA that you cannot separate the two. Humanity is not just a victim, but a key part of the problem. And so if God had executed his full righteous wrath upon sin, if God had done, as some people ask, why doesn't God just wipe away evil and be done with it? Then no one would be left. No one would be left. But Christ came and he bore our sin. And note, he bore our sin, not just merely our punishment, but he bore our sin, the very thing that warranted the punishment. That's why he came. And so God executed his judgment upon sin, but through Christ, rather than through us. The Father wasn't angry at Jesus. He wasn't taking his wrath out on an innocent person like he had an anger problem. He was dealing with the issue of sin. The fact that Jesus was innocent meant he was able to take our sin. He was able to become our sin bearer. God's wrath has always been directed at sin. So Christ took it on himself and stood in our place, that we didn't have to face the consequences of what it meant for God's wrath to be directed at sin. He took it on himself, so we didn't have to bear it. And so, for us today, us here, what does this mean? Well, first and foremost, if you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, then you're a child of God. You're not a child of wrath. God's wrath is no longer on you. It's not that you're a guilty party that has been forgiven. Your guilt's been taken away as well. You're no longer guilty. The wrath of God has been satisfied because he has executed his judgment upon sin and upon rebellion. You're clean. Never should you think that God's let you off and at any moment he could call in a favor. He could demand that you pay up. Because there's nothing left to pay. Christ has paid it all. The important thing for us to know that God didn't have an anger problem that he had to deal with, but you had a sin problem that he has dealt with. Can you see that? God did not have an anger problem that he had to deal with, but you had a sin problem that he has dealt with. If you are in Christ, then that is true of you. And all those feelings of unworthiness, those feelings of guilt, those regrets that you have are a shadow of your old life. And the time is coming for you to open wide the door and allow Christ's light to dispel the lies of the enemy. When God looks at you, he sees no stain. If you are in Christ, when God looks at you, he sees no stain. He sees no blemish. So it's time for you to stop beating yourself up. It is time for you to stop thinking that you are unworthy. It is time for you to stop saying that you are not good enough. It is time for you to stop disagreeing with God and give him the glory for what he has done in Christ. That which God has cleansed, that which God has purified, you shall not call common, you shall not call unclean. But there may be those of us whose guilt in our life is a result of unconfessed sin. And you need to confess that. You need to come to God and to confess that. As a Christian, it's a dangerous thing if you tolerate sin in your life. It's a dangerous thing because God doesn't tolerate it. Watch out if you tolerate sin, because you will reap what you sow. There's no getting around it. You can't mock God. So instead, turn to him. Confess. Be cleansed and know that you're cleansed. As I said, such words are only true of those who are in Christ. And if you don't know Christ this evening, then these things aren't true of you yet. But they easily can be. God has only executed his wrath and judgment on sin in Christ Jesus. Aside from Christ Jesus, sin remains upon humanity. Sin remains upon you. The wrath of God remains upon you. Aside from Christ. God's wrath is against sin. There's no getting around it. There's no getting away from it. Put quite simply, if God doesn't bear your sin, then you will. It's one or the other. God will judge sin. He has to. But if Christ doesn't bear your sin, then you will. And then the question is, will you be dragged down with it? Will you allow yourself to be dragged down with it? Will you love sin and rebellion so much that you will follow it to your own destruction? And so if you do not know Christ, if you have not responded to his offer of grace, I implore you, respond tonight. Just ask him. Look to him to be the one who saves you, the one who rescues you. Call on his name, the name of Jesus. And basically, that's quite simply the way it is in life. We don't define the rules of engagement. This is what God declares. He's made a way. He has opened a way. There's no other way. And will we take that? It's at the cross where we see the wrath and the mercy of God meet. It's at the cross where we see the full revelation of God's character, as we read about in Exodus 34. Because God isn't safe. He's not safe. He doesn't adhere to our flimsical wishes. He doesn't adhere to our ways, but God is good. And in the uncertainties of life, our certainty is based on who He is. And will we allow that this evening? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You are the merciful and just God. And that You have made a way for us that we may share in, that we may experience who You are and Your loving kindness and Your mercy towards us as You deal with the sin and the rebellion of Your creation against You. In the uncertainties of life, may we know You. May we see You for who You are. And may our certainty, may our hope be fully established in You, Lord. In You, Jesus Christ. Amen.